Last week, we spent our whole time in looking into the cultural, political, religious, and contextual background of this prayer so that we may be able to really appreciate the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We also looked at the context in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, where one of the disciples requested the Lord Jesus Christ, and he implored him by saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." So we looked at all that, and our entire time was taken for our background study that would help us in our appreciation of the exposition of the text. I do not guarantee that I will be able to finish it. Usually my practice is, whenever I take a series, I would like to finish it within the time. Some of you, I do not believe in the other methodology of, you know, continuing it after months. I'm not convinced about that. But this may be an exception that I do not think I will be able to finish it, because the Lord has put so many wonderful truths which I could see from this text, and maybe many of you might have seen, and I want to do it with expositional and hermeneutical integrity to this passage so that we may not miss what the real meaning of this prayer. As we know, this is a pattern prayer, a model prayer which the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. Just to recap some of the immediate context, in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, three very important spiritual disciplines that were highly prized in the Jewish community are highlighted by the Lord. Number one is charity, giving of alms. Number two is prayer. And number three is fasting. And the bulk of the chapter, or the middle part of the chapter, even from verse 5, takes on the most important subject of prayer. And we know that as far as we believers are concerned, we are also very much committed to prayer and praying unto the Lord. That is one of the first things which we learn in our Christian life. And that is one of the first things which we teach our children, you know, to have an intimate relationship with God, who is revealed as a heavenly Father. So look at verse 5, again, recapping some of the very important contextual pointers that will help us to appreciate this prayer. The Lord warns us how not to pray first. Then he teaches this prayer, okay? So the first one is in verse 5, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." So that means we must avoid all pretension and hypocrisy in prayer. It was not only a temptation for them, it is a temptation for me and a temptation for probably most of us, that we want to pretend, we want to do things in an artificial way, maybe to please God, maybe to please parents, maybe to please the assembly, please the elders, or to go with the status quo. You know, that temptation is always there. But the Lord said, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. The second danger is ostentatiousness, showiness. We pray so that we want people to know that we are very pious, we are very committed, we are very religious, we are very dedicated children of God. At least that was the practice of the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, and Jesus condemned that practice. And Jesus is saying to his disciples that these things should not characterize your prayer. Hypocrisy, ostentatiousness. Now, moving on. verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, this statement is not against public prayer, but in the context, it is not, is talking about personal prayer, our private prayer. So, in that private moments of communication with God, that privacy without distraction is important. Privacy without distraction, concentration, that would help you to have a free access into the presence of God. So hypocrisy, one danger; ostentatiousness, the second danger. Number three, the importance of privacy and concentration. And your Father who sees in secret. You must always enjoy your prayer as a relational affirmation of your wonderful relationship with your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. So it is an opportunity to affirm your confidence, your trust in the providential care, love, plan, and purpose of God, who is not simply a force or a power or an impersonal thing that controls the universe, but your own Heavenly Father. That is the third thing. Now, that is the fourth thing. Then look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. The fifth danger is verbosity. That is, you know, the repetition of words like a mantra. And the Lord said, that is the heathen practice. And I'm sorry to say that in some of the modern Christian evangelical prayer, like in the contemplative prayer and all, these pagan practices are taught by pastors and theologians. That is the warning here. Don't be like the pagans, repeating, because they think that by the mantra and the verbosity and the longevity of the prayer, their gods and goddesses will hear that. That's a pagan concept. So the Lord said, please avoid that. Prayer is the means through which God accomplishes his purposes in our life. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs. And prayer gives you an opportunity. It is the means through which you can enjoy the peace and the presence and the provision of God. And the prayer is the sovereign appointed means of God to get into your life, to provide for you, and to guide you and to lead you. And then verse 9, in this manner, in this pattern, follow this example. The Lord did not say, pray this prayer in this manner. And as I told you, if we learn this by heart and memorize and repeat it, there is nothing essentially wrong in that. It's a good prayer that gives us a great and a wonderful model of our prayer. There are six requests in this prayer. The first three are related to God, and the last three are related to us. And I have put it under eight outline points. So first we will read it, verse 9, in this manner, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Very brief prayer, but very comprehensive. And as I pointed out last week, it begins with heaven and goes all the way to hell. It begins with the Heavenly Father, then it concludes, goes all the way to the devil. It touches our cosmic need our physical need and our spiritual need. Such a wonderful prayer. It unpacks volumes of truth about God, God's care, God's goodness, about which we have been singing, and God's love and God's guidance and God's involvement in the life of his children. The first truth here is the paternity of God. I'm going to use the P outline so that we can remember it. That is the fatherhood of God, our Father in heaven. God is a father. It is only in this prayer the Lord used the phrase our Father, because he was teaching the disciples. For himself, the Lord used my Father and your Father, but the Lord never used our Father, because the Lord's relationship, the Son's relationship with the Father, is in a very unique Trinitarian relationship. That is why he never used that phrase, our Father. He said, my Father and your Father. And as far as we are concerned, we can say our Father. So all the petitions here in the beginning is in the plural pronoun. That is our. We must know that we belong to the family of God, and there are other children of God also in that family. God is our Father through Jesus Christ. And prayer is for children on family terms. So the prayer, the doctrine of prayer, prayer is for children. If you are not a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, this prayer has no application. Christian prayer has no application for you. People usually ask the question that a person who doesn't know the Lord, if he calls Abba Father, Lord help me, in his sovereign will, plan and purpose, God may interfere and intervene in his life. But this prayer is not about that. This prayer is the prayer of God's children on family terms. That is the same truth the Lord said about worship in John's Gospel chapter 4. They that worship the Father. So who worship the Father? Only the children can worship the Father. So prayer is not a ritual. Worship is not a ritual. It is not a denominational tradition. It is an affirmation of our relationship with God. And the Lord's teaching about prayer and worship is that it is exclusively reserved as a privilege for the children of God. And the plural pronoun, our, look at its repetition. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. The plural pronoun. And you know, in my earlier study of this passage, I didn't pay much attention to that. But this time it caught my attention, because it is not, even though it's a personal prayer, we can pray. It is not talking about I and you and me. It is talking about God's family. We need to see the family of God and our relationship in the family of God. We must be mindful of many, many thousands and thousands of children of God. And we must enjoy that common fellowship and relationship with the family of God, with the household of God. But I'm sorry to say that sometimes, you know, we lose that perspective. And even in some of our assembly traditions, I'm not afraid to say that, as you know, some people entertain that exclusive rigidity of casting everybody out and looking down upon all children of God. That is not scriptural. That is not, that goes against the entire spirit of the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture. And as a Bible teacher, it is my obligation to highlight that that is not in tune with God's plan and purpose. Our father, our family, God's household. With everybody in God's household, we may not be able to have the equal fellowship and cooperation. That is another matter. But affirming them, seeing them as God's children, loving them and respecting them and fellowshipping them into that extent with which we can have that fellowship, that is what the scripture teaches. And for the last 44 years in my ministry, I'm fully convinced of that. So it is all about our, it is all about us, it is all about the family of God. There is no rigid, exclusivistic, and isolated thinking about the church of God here. Now, it is Father, a very endearing term, the Greek, Pater and the Aramaic, Abba, like Appa, Papa, in many languages. It shows that very intimate relationship. No, the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Like in some religions and some liberal theologians teach, the Bible doesn't teach that. God is our father by creation, no doubt. God is also called the father of Israel. God is called the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our father through Christ. And as a creator, he is our God. But as some people want us to believe that, we all are the children of God, you know, universal fatherhood. And we all are the brothers and sisters of God in that family relationship. There is nothing like that. Family relationship in the family of God is only by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a foundational truth. The word father also highlights the importance of trusting, having confidence in him, having free access into his presence. It also reminds us about his tenderness, about his love, about his benevolence, and about his kindness, and about his goodness. But at the same time, it is Father in heaven. The tone changes. It is not like an earthly father, even though the imagery of an earthly father is used. It is Father in heaven. It talks about the transcendence of God, the otherworldliness of God, the holiness of God, the distance of God, the reverence we should have for God. God, as the transcendent, supreme, sovereign authority and king of the universe, and in his grace, he has become our Father. That reverential approach to the presence of God. Avoid the selfish approach, that is me, mine. Think about our, the family of God. Also, avoid the irreverential approach in prayer, that God is not our buddy. God is our heavenly Father, not simply a Father. Father in heaven, the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, and the holiness of God. So God's paternity, amazing truth. The second one is God's priority. Hallowed be your name. That's an imperative, like a command. So it is interesting that in this prayer, we are asking God to glorify, sanctify his own name. Because it's in the imperative mode. The word comes from hagiaso, sanctify, make holy or consecrate. So what is this request? Lord, make your name holy, consecrated, and sanctified. What does that mean? God's name is always glorified. It is holy, reverend and holy is his name. It is sanctified. But this is a prayer, so it is reminding us, Lord, May your name be sanctified and holy and be glorified in my life as a child of God as I pray this prayer. So prayer has a sanctifying effect. Have you ever thought about that? Prayer has a sanctifying effect because that is the word the Lord Jesus used. The priority is God's holy name in prayer. Paternity of God and the priority of God. Sanctify, consecrate, make your name glorified in my life and in the life of all of God's people. So consecrate your name. It is talks about the reverential attitude we have to the name of my God. And it also reminds us about the need for obedience and submission to that wonderful name, because it's such a glorious name. It is such a wonderful name. It is the name of holiness, the name that is above every other name. And that name should be glorified. Prayer is to glorify God. Prayer is to sanctify ourselves. What understanding of prayer? We usually use the word doxa, glory, you know. The purpose of life, according to all the Christian catechisms and confessions, it is to glorify God, you know. And our worship and our church and our life and our ministry, everything is to glorify God. All theology should glorify God. We call it the doxological purpose of theology or life and church and service and ministry. That is echoed here in this prayer. Hallowed be. Let thy name be consecrated and glorified in my name. And pray with that attitude and with that mindset. And the third thing here is, your kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. God's program. It begins with God's paternity, move to God's priority, and then it touches one of the very important doctrines in the Bible, the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came announcing the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, kingdom of heaven. And Jesus also, that was his first message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Old Testament has numerous prophecies related to the kingdom of God. The New Testament epistles and finally the final book, the concluding book, Revelation, talks about God's kingdom being established upon this earth. Now, what does that mean? Your kingdom come. Of course, as far as the disciples were concerned, they only knew the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which their Christ, the Messiah, will establish at the end of the age. They were looking forward to that. And in this prayer, the Lord taught them that, you know, you continue to have that hope that will happen. God will be enthroned upon this earth. He will be king of the world, king of the earth, king of kings and lord of lords. And one day he will rule upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That will happen. So your focus and your hope, your aspirations, it should not be defeated. Let me draw your attention to another verse that can help us to understand this petition in a better way, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 1, reading in verse 6. Immediately after the resurrection of Christ, in one of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples before his ascension, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, Acts 1:6, they asked him, the disciples, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their whole passion. They thought Jesus of Nazareth will be their Messiah. He will overthrow the Roman Empire. He will establish the Messianic kingdom. And they all will be able to rule on the 12 thrones. That was their passion. They were thinking about that. They were musing about that. They were dreaming about that. In their theology always revolves around that. The prophets of Israel, the Old Testament writers, even the disciples, John the Baptist, everybody is singing about the kingdom. So the disciples asked him that question. By the way, you died for our sins. You rose again. You are getting ready to ascend. But we have a business to take care of. What is that? Is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at the answer. He said to them, he did not say, I'm not going to restore the kingdom. But the Lord said, that is should not be your immediate concern. The Father will take care of that. And in God's redemptive plan and purpose, at the right time, it will happen. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or season, which the Father has put in his own authority. The kingdom program is not canceled. It is not replaced by the church or any other entity. It is there. It will happen. But I will take care of that. But you take care of something else. That is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. What is that? Verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you should concentrate on evangelism, church planting, and being my witnesses. In their mind, kingdom was always political, territorial, national, and immediate. The Messiah comes immediately, set up the kingdom. It is for them. It is not for anyone else. But look at Jesus' amazing reply here. That is, that will happen. Don't worry about that. Father's time and season and purpose, nobody can thwart or defeat that purpose. But during the church age, they and we have another very important project. We are not here to build the kingdom of God. The kingdom will be built by God for us. And we are not called to build the kingdom for God. Now, there are a lot of kingdom theologies, and there is a lot of confusion in it. We dispensationalists, we sometimes think only about the millennial kingdom, and we don't allow people even to utter the word kingdom in any other sense. There are some people, my own fellow believers, who are not very happy with me because I talk about the spiritual kingdom and Jesus being the king of my life. You know, so we need to have that balance. Church is not the kingdom. The kingdom in the Bible mainly is the millennial messianic kingdom which Jesus Christ will establish. But we read in the word of God, Colossians 1:13, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son. That is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom right now, today, for me. So the King Jesus is living in my heart. My heart is the throne for this kingdom, for his kingdom. And how that kingdom will be established, it is a spiritual aspect. It is by the preaching of the gospel. When people turn to Christ, they are in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, not in the literal aspect of the kingdom. So what did the Lord say? You shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. I want to put it under four categories. Jesus answered. Number one, you know, you are looking for a political, territorial, national, immediate kingdom. But the Lord is doing something else during the church age. And you must be concerned about the spiritual aspect of that kingdom today. And what is that? It will be spiritual in character. Your work is spiritual in character today. It will be international in membership. It is not only for Israel and Jews. It is for everyone else. It will be gradual in its expansion because you have to go to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, to the ends of the earth. And it will be transformational in its character. People will be saved from their sins and Jesus Christ will reign in their hearts as the king of their life as they wait for the future literal millennial kingdom that will come in the future. So the Lord told the disciples that you should be preoccupied with God's program for today in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But in the prayer, the Lord also reminded them that they must know that God will fulfill the plan and purpose for the kingdom for the future. And they should not doubt that. We read in the book of Daniel chapter 2, you know, that great image of Daniel, all the world kingdoms. It will be demolished by a hand, by a little stone, a rock. That is without hands, and it will come and fly like a missile, and it will destroy the huge statue, the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And there we read in Daniel 2, then that little stone became a great mountain in all the world. That is the messianic kingdom for which the disciples are waiting for. And the Lord gave them the assurance that the Lord will fulfill that plan and purpose one day. So today, we are only seeing the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. But the final, consummate, full aspect of the visible, literal, millennial kingdom is coming. There is another aspect of the kingdom, the universal aspect of the kingdom. Psalm 103, we read, His kingdom ruleth over all. As creator, sovereign God of the universe, He's king of the universe. Everything is under His authority. So that is the universal kingdom. Our spiritual life and our church all are a part of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Number two. Number three, the millennial, the literal kingdom will be coming in the future when the Messiah returns. Now, one more important truth here. Let thy your kingdom come. The word come is a very, very interesting word, I would say, because it denotes a sudden, instantaneous establishment when He comes. Let us read one verse in the context of the Lord's coming to establish His kingdom, not the rapture. The Lord's coming to establish His kingdom in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse. The same truth is repeated number of times in different ways. Matthew 24, 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the coming in this verse, 24:27, is parousia. That is the arrival, the presence of the king. It is different from the word that is used in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. But in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 and here in Matthew 24:27, the sudden instantaneous, powerful establishment of the kingdom is implied in the words used. And the imagery, lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. That means the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom will be glorious. As we say, it will be very flashy. It will be a flashy coming. It will be glorious. It will be public and it will be visible. And it is something that will thrust itself upon our notice. Everybody will know it, see it, fear it, understand it. And that is the coming. Let thy kingdom come. The sudden, instantaneous, miraculous, powerful, sovereign establishment of the kingdom. When the king comes in glory, he will establish it. Now, the next petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't have time to explain that too much today. It is about God's plan. So we started with God's paternity, and the prayer moves to God's priority and God's program, that is his kingdom. What is God's plan? That his will must be fulfilled in my life and in your life today. That is what this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, everybody obeys your will, all the angels, all the creatures. And Father, just like that, let your will be done on earth. And if that has to happen on earth, first it has to happen in my life. It has to happen in my life. I would like to close with what the words Brother George P. John read today during our remembrance time. Shall we turn to Psalm 40? Psalm 40. This is about the incarnation of our Savior. Why did the Lord teach his disciples to pray about God's will? Because he came to do the Father's will. That petition is exemplified in his own life. Verse 6, Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. That comes from Exodus chapter 21. A servant who wants to serve his master for life will go to the door, and the master will pierce his ear with an oar. But you know, when you read it in Hebrews, it's slightly different. So let me read it from Hebrews chapter 10. He read it from both this morning. You know, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering, then you did not require. Then I said, the Lord is saying, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will. The Father's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That was the passion of the Son. And the disciples have seen it all through his public ministry. And when the Lord taught them to pray, they knew that this is something for which our Master has committed his own life. Let me read that from Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the same quotation. Chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The word is actually will. You did not will. You did not will. Sacrifice and offering, that was not your will. But a body you have prepared for me. In Psalm, we read, my ears you have opened. Now, when I first started studying the Bible, I was very curious about it. I asked this question to my father, I remember many years ago. You know, the reason is the writer to the Hebrews quotes the Old Testament from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He's a master craftsman of the Septuagint vocabulary. He always quotes not from the Hebrew text, but from the Greek text. The Greek text reads not about years, Pierce, but you have prepared a body for me. What does that mean? That is, years pierced means you have dedicated your whole life to serve your master. So the Septuagint translators made it slightly different. They said, the Lord's body of incarnation wholly belonged to do the will of the Father. Why he took a body? To do the will of the Father. Yes, you have pierced. That talks about the ownership of the master. It is similar to, you have prepared a body for me. Why did God give us body? Beautiful bodies, healthy bodies, able bodies, intelligence, memory power, good education. You know what is my prayer every day? Lord, give me more memory power, my memory power. That's what I need, more grace to communicate, more abilities. My wife tells that I have great memory. You know, I'm thankful to God for that. But why did the Lord give us all this? So that we may do his will. Don't forget that. That is God's plan for your life. That is what that petition is all about. The next petitions, God willing, we will look later. Loving Father, we thank you for this amazing prayer. It has volumes and volumes and treasures of truth in relation to prayer, in relation to Christian life, in relation to God, in relation to God's plan, God's will, God's purpose, God's kingdom, God's paternity. Everything, God's priority, we praise you for that. Pray that in our feeble mind, as we try to understand it, may thy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds so that we may know it, we may obey it, we may appreciate it, we may apply and practice it in our life. Thank you for these petitions. May it be the heartthrob of each and every one of us. May it be the focus and passion of our life. Your rule, your kingdom, your authority, your plan and purpose. Father, you are ruling in our hearts today. Your government, your authority, may that be the priority and the power of our life as we look forward to your coming to take us home and then to establish your kingdom. We thank you for the time of worship and remembrance and the time to study your precious word. Pray that our lunch and fellowship may bless each one of us and may draw us closer to one another and above all to our living and loving Savior. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.